There's a story about a time in which a conference was be held on comparative religions in, I'm not sure whether it was Oxford or Cambridge, but in one of those great English universities. And there was a considerable debate going on in the midst of it, and you could see people in the corridors rather heatedly discussing. And as it happened, C.S. Lewis happened to walk through that particular area as somebody who was on campus as a professor and a lecturer. And he asked, what's all the discussion about? And they said, we're discussing and trying to find what makes Christianity different from all of the other religions. Oh, Lewis said, that's simple. It's grace. Well, it's a remarkably apt answer that God's grace is something that's found only within the containers of the gospel. I would have answered somewhat differently. I would have said what makes Christianity different from all other religions is the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that God became man and bore our sins on the cross. But really he was saying shorthand all of that when he said, it's grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes, your sakes, he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. That's the essence and the heart of the gospel. One of my professors, or the founder of the seminary I went to, was fond of saying grace more than any other single word captures the heart of the gospel. Or to put it in more modern terms, grace is the operating system on which the Christian faith works. Everything relates to the gospel. And there's no passage that says that more succinctly, more directly, than the one that we're going to look at this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For some of you, that's a passage like me that you learned in primary school, at Sunday school, or maybe even before that, and you've known that verse all your life. I suspect it is the third best known verse in the New Testament. You could debate, is the best known the Lord's Prayer or John 3:16? But after those two, I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we always should have learned verse 10, but usually we just had verses 8 and 9, are something that we learn, many of us, very early. For others, it's something perhaps you've heard in different places. But the reality is it goes right against some of the basic instincts we have in our hearts. Elizabeth and I have been watching the PBS profile of Benjamin Franklin. Many of you know one of poor Richard's maxim is, God helps those who help themselves. Or as the old commercial said, that our company does it the old-fashioned way. We earn it. If you don't earn it, you're not going to get it. Those are the things we're brought up on, and yet here comes this verse cutting right across all of those things. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn. We're going to read to the first 10 verses of Ephesians 1 to 10, but we are going to focus on those last three of the paragraph as we look at them. And you were dead, Paul writes, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Walked was a word that was commonly used. That was the course of your life. That was the way you lived your life. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions, the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the flesh and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, under God's wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And last week we talked about the wonder of this passage in verse 4, where everything changes in that need that we have in the presence of God as sinners under God's wrath because of our sin. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together. For by grace you've been saved. Now, having said that back in verse 5, Paul comes back to it in verse 8 because he doesn't want us to miss the reality of that simple phrase in the midst of the expression of God's love, God's goodness, and God's grace. So I just want to go through this and notice each verse in turn and notice what Paul wants us to understand. First of all, in verse 8, he wants us to understand God is a God who saves on the basis of faith and grace. But God, in his grace, saved us. Saved. Salvation. In some ways, it's almost a cliche. Christians use it readily. Brother, you saved? Talking to somebody. See signs. Jesus saves. And we see it so often, we don't tend to think enough about it, but the idea of saves is obviously, it's a rescue operation. To save is a word that describes someone who is in trouble and needs rescue, needs intervention in that situation. And that's what verses 1 to 3 had all been about. We were not simply in a difficult place. Paul says, spiritually, before a holy God, we were dead. We had no life in his presence. And we were under the domination of these powers, the culture around us, the reality of a satanic opposition, and our own internal desires, warning against all and making us ultimately children of wrath, meaning we were due for the judgment of God upon what we'd done. That was our universal position. And it was a position from which we could not save ourselves. Dead people can't do much to change the condition in which they are. We all saw the story. A man with evil in his heart against a group of people who have the same national heritage as he did walks into a church in Laguna Wood, systematically having prepared for the time, and goes around locking doors, sealing them up in any ways, patting them, and then pulls out a gun, intending to kill as many, most of them seniors who were hardly mobile to be able to do a whole lot in that situation. There was no way they could help himself, except one man decided he was going to stop it if he could. And James Chang rushed himself at the man being shot in the process, the gum jammed, he shot again, but there was enough time for the pastor who was visiting to take a chair, and you know the story, banging him over his head and managing there to be only one death. But the system was dire, and there needed to be a saving act, somebody that intervenes. And in an even stronger way, that's the language that Paul is using here about our situation. We could not save ourselves. We could not do anything to rescue ourselves. And there was no one inside the room who could do it for us, because if we were all dead, We all had exactly the same capacity to help. So the difference of the gospel is that God comes from outside the bubble, as it were, in the person of his Son, intervening in our situation. And by his action, we have been saved. Now, on the basis of what else we're going to look in this passage, and that he says is a gift of God. By grace you've been saved through faith. This, the whole thing, is a gift of God. It's an act on our place. And that brings us to the second thing. For by grace you've been saved. And we talked about grace last week. There's a book written a few years ago that had the title, Grace is Not a Blue-Eyed Blonde. Because grace is a name. It's Elizabeth's sister's name. Or we talk about grace and we think about athletic movement or a dancer who moves with great grace or somebody else and we think it. But grace in this context means a gift, something that is done. There are different kinds of gift. There's the gift that someone gives just out of sheer kindness. And there's no motivation. They just want to say, I appreciate you. I value you. Then there's the gift given to somebody who doesn't deserve it. That's mercy. Giving out of my resources to help somebody else. And we talked about that last week. And then there's grace. Grace in the Bible is not kindness shown simply to the undeserving. Grace is kindness shown to the ill-deserving, the person who deserves the opposite of justice or retribution or punishment. And grace is the kindness of God that reaches out to that particular person in that particular way. Grace is an act of God's goodness toward us that we could not merit and that we cannot deserve. So when he says, by grace, you've been saved. He is saying it is not by works, and we'll come to that in just a moment. By grace, you've been saved through faith. Faith is trust. Now, one of the realities is that he's saying something important about the nature of faith. We are saved not because of faith. We are saved through faith. Faith is simply the hand that reaches out to take the gift. It is trusting what someone else has done. Somebody offers a $100,000 check for some reason, and I take it and I deposit it. Faith trusts the gift or the giver. You don't get any credit for taking the check. It's not your work, but it's trusting. But trust has to be in the right kind of thing. A recent poll said that 63% of Americans say that it's important to have faith, but it doesn't matter what your faith is in. And there are sometimes you can't really believe the polls. Do people really say that? It doesn't matter whether I believe that this rotten plank will get me to the other side or not. It doesn't matter whether the guy who's offering me such a good deal on a robocall has any character whatsoever. It doesn't, and we go on with it. No, it matters enormously about what we believe and who we believe. And when Paul says here, by grace we are saved through faith, he does not mean that faith saves. He means we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That faith has a content. It has an object. He doesn't need to say it here because he said it to so many other times to these Ephesians. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter says, Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We are not saved by faith, and Paul doesn't mean that here. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But we're not saved simply by faith in Jesus Christ, but by the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. It's not believing there was a historical person. It's believing that the Jesus in whom I'm believing died on the cross for my sins and rose again. It's believing that what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 7 is true, that the Lord Jesus is the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's the one of whom he speaks in verse 13, just a few verses later, when he says that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's the one of whom he speaks in verse 16 when he says, it's through the cross that we've been brought together. It's through the Lord Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 2. So this is not vague belief in Jesus. It is trust in the fact that God became man in the person of his Son and bore our sins in his body on the cross and rose again to show who he was. It's not just assenting to the statement, do you believe all of this? Yes, well then you're saved. No, it's trusting in Jesus and relying upon who he is and what he has done for us. If you're like me, you were amazed at the story that just came. Let me just get this so I get the man's name right because it's not on the tip of my tongue. Darren Harrison. Probably you heard him calling. I'm in a plane. The pilot's incoherent. I don't know how to fly a plane. We're heading out to the ocean. Can you imagine being in that position? Two passengers, one pilot, pulling him out, sitting in the seat and thinking, where do I go for help? And the air traffic controller came on, got somebody else in the process, and he landed that plane safely, which is amazing, because not only did he trust who was on the other line, he didn't phone his wife to say, what do I do now? He phoned someone who was worthy of trust. And faith must have a worthy object. And the only faith that ultimately lands the plane in heaven is faith in the Lord Jesus who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's verse 8. Now verse 9, just Paul wants to come back and emphasize that again in a new kind of way. Grace, you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And he underlines that because, as I've already said, there's a natural instinct that says, if I'm going to get it, I've got to earn it. There's an old story that goes back from a long way, and it was the story of two men who were fishing with a guide long ago, that the guide was rowing them to where they were going. And in the course of time, a conversation broke out. And one man, they began to talk about salvation and religion and those things. And one man said, no, it's by faith. You've got to trust. You've got to believe. And the other man said, no, it's by works. You've got to earn it. And they finally said to the guide, what do you believe? Well, he said, this rowboat here, if I pull on one oar only, it goes around in circles. And if I pull in the other oar, it goes around in circles the other way. No, you've got to have two. You've got to have faith and works. And that was the end of the illustration. And my response is, well, if you're going to heaven in a rowboat, that may work that way. But even then, if the current is going faster than you can row, rowing with both is going to take you right over the edge. Others will say, oh yeah, we're saved by faith, but we stay saved by works. We stay in by what we do. Or there was another illustration that used to go around a while ago, and somebody talking, and they said, well, you think you're good enough to go into heaven? Said, well, I don't know. They said, let's say that 100 is good enough to go into heaven. How would you rate Mother Teresa? Oh, she said, well, she'd be an 89. Well, Billy Graham, back when he was big, he 74. And then somebody else, another. What would you, I think I'm probably a 14. Well, he said, that's where you need Jesus. He'll top up the difference. And Paul says, no, we're all at zero. All of us have nothing to change the fact that we are sons of disobedience, children of wrath, under the judgment of God. We bring nothing to the table. It's not of works. And no one is going to walk around heaven saying, I'm an 89er. We are all brought to the place where we are totally dependent on the Lord Jesus. It is not by merit. The story told of Harry Ironside, who was a well-known preacher, perhaps instrumental in my wife's father's conversion. We're not entirely sure of that. But he's talking about a man who'd given his testimony at a particular meeting about how all the Lord had done for him. He'd come to faith. He'd been going in this way. He turned around, and an older Christian, not very well informed, came up to him and afterwards and said, well, it's wonderful what the Lord has done for you, but you had a part in it. You didn't talk about your part. Oh, the man said, I'm sorry, you're right. I didn't talk about my part. I did all the sinning, and Jesus did all the saving. And that's where we are before a holy God. Paul doesn't give the other side here. He says it's not by works, lest anyone should boast. But in that sentence at that point, saying, but Christ did all that's needed. It was his work, not our work. And that leads us to the third part. Salvation is a gift of God through faith in Jesus. It is based on Christ's merits, not our merits. And it changes us. It gives us a new purpose and a new identity. So Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That word workmanship is an interesting word. It's the word that describes the work of a craftsman, the work of a sculptor, the work of a potter. Not a tradesman, but an artisan of the highest kind of skill. I've been reading a book on art to try and fill up my container of ultimate ignorance and just getting it to very relative ignorance. And again, reminded of standing in front of Michelangelo's David in Florence and just recognizing the greatest statue that has ever been done by human hands, his masterpiece. Well, there's a certain sense in which that's the word that's used here. In Greek, it's the word poema, from which we get the word poem. It wasn't used for a poem in the ancient world, but you get the idea. A poem is something carefully crafted and carefully worked out. But the real key to this verse is Paul only uses it one other time in the New Testament. And that's in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. When he talks about things that God has done, his work of creation is fully manifested in the things he's made. That's poema. God's poema is the universe. God's poema is all of his majestic creation that we sit and wonder at. And Paul says there's a sense in which that's what we are in Christ. It isn't our merit. It isn't our worth. I'm not a masterpiece in that sense, but I am the product of a master. I love the story that John Stott tells of the man who'd been the head of his college at Cambridge, who after he retired had a portrait made, and it was put in the gallery where all of the various portraits were made. And he said, as he looked at it there, from now on, when people look at that picture, they will not say, "Who is that?" They will say, "Who painted me?" Because the wonder becomes not the object, but the craftsman. And in a certain sense, that's what we are, is God's creation, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And in chapter 4, he'll come back and use that word again when he says, "Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ." Now, there's a sense in which we're in process. Going back to the word "save" that was used earlier, we have been saved if we've trusted Christ from our guilt and our sin. We are being saved by God's work in our heart and in our life. And when the Lord Jesus comes, we will be saved into the likeness that he has. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory, Paul says in Colossians, or in Philippians, that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we expect a Savior, Christ Jesus, who will transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of his glory. And the workmanship will be on display, in that case, before the angels. But now, as new creations, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has before purposed that we should walk in them. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. The works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. To put it another way, the works that we do are the evidence of God's work within us, not the qualifications that we bring and present to God. So good works are a Christian requirement. We're saved for good works, as the Lord Jesus commanded. "Let your light so shine before people that they may see your good works and glorify your God who's in heaven." And he doesn't unpack good works here, but he's going to when he gets to chapter 4 and 5 and 6. Good works are kind of things we think of good works, acts of charity and kindness. But they're also our moral life and how we live that, our family life and how we live that, our relationships with other people and how we carry that out. Good works that we're created for are works that are consistent with the character and purpose of the Lord Jesus in our life and through our life. And we are to walk in them. It's interesting, if you circle the word "walk" in verse 10 and go back to the word "walk" in verse 2, "We once walked according to the course of this age in our sins and trespasses. Now we are to walk in good works that God has purposed for us. We walked as children or sons of disobedience. Now we're to walk as sons and daughters of God to his glory. And it is by grace and God's work in our heart. Grace works. Grace works to save us when our works can't save us. Grace works in us making us new people in Christ and becoming more and more of what we're called to be. And grace works for us so that others can see the glory of Christ in us, but ultimately it brings us into his presence forever. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, all of this. The saving, the grace, the faith. It's God's work in our lives. It's not of works. You will have nothing to boast about in heaven except the wonder of the Lord Jesus and the goodness and grace of our triune God. We've been created as God's masterpiece for good works, so that we might live in them. But the central issue is, have you trusted Christ? Do you know what it is to be relying and trusting in what he did for you on the cross as your only hope of being right with God? We measure each other by each other. We look at others and say, they're better than me, they're worse than me. We usually give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. But God looks at us in our need and our brokenness and sinfulness. And he says, you can't do it, but I can, if you will trust me, if you will come to the cross and own Jesus as your Lord and Savior, who loved you and gave himself for you. May God work in your heart to point you to Jesus. It's a matter simply of saying, Lord, I thank you for all that you've done for me in Christ. I trust you as my Savior. I know I've sinned, but I know you died to save sinners. Thank you. And we remind ourselves of that every Sunday, as we come back to the cross symbolically through the Lord's table. And we remind ourselves that those sins that were talked about back in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins, were placed upon him. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross. So we invite you, if you've trusted him, to take the bread, the cup, and give thanks. If you've not trusted him, I'd encourage you to not take the symbols, but think about who you are before the Lord and to open your heart to trust him. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. We're going to sing a song. We'll pass out the symbols. We'll take them together after we've sung. Father, God of grace, God of glory, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not be a child of wrath and perish, but will have eternal life as your new creation. Fill our hearts with gratitude as we remind ourselves that our sins were on Jesus and the price has been paid in full. In Christ's name, amen.